Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Galatians as we begin here this morning, Galatians chapter 4. This being the first Sunday of Advent, I wanted to, as we do every Sunday, but especially as we move into the Christmas season, turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare us for observing the Lord's table together, as we'll do at the end of the service today. And I began to ask myself where in God's Word we might do that, just in focusing our attention on Christ and His work for us and preparing our hearts as we come around His table. And my mind came here to this fourth chapter of Galatians, at least as a beginning. I should point out to you that these verses that we're looking at are expanding a thought that Paul begins in chapter 3 of what happens, and still in some cultures today, but certainly in the ancient world, as a child was coming to age. They were coming up through their adolescence, and they were coming to age when they would become adults and be vested with those responsibilities. And Paul was contrasting a believer's life before salvation. He thinks of us there as being children and servants or slaves, with our lives after salvation. And in that case, when we're adults and we're sons. So in the first three verses, Paul reminds his readers of what their spiritual status was B.C., before Christ, before they came to faith in Christ, and he goes from there.
So let's look at that together. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, that is, when we were non-believers, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, stop a minute. That's what it was like for all of us before we came to faith in Christ. That's what Paul wants you to understand. And then he gives the wonderful word, but, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That is, just for the sake of making sure you're thinking with me, here's the Holy Spirit-inspired reference to Christ's first advent, and the purpose of His coming 2,000 years ago the first time, when He was born of the Virgin Mary. Why was that? Look again at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, when history had aligned itself and God had ordered all of history for a particular time, and there's much that can be said about that, we're not going to do it right now. At that moment, God sent forth His Son, born or made of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it's as if to answer the question, so what? Paul says, so what if we've been redeemed and now we've received this adoption as son? And so he continues, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Stop just a minute. We don't think in these terms today. The word Abba is an Aramaic term that was a term of endearment. If you were referring to your father from someone to someone, you might say, well, my father said so-and-so, he did such-and-such, he is what he is. But if you have a good relationship with your father, and that's what this word communicates, you don't address him with great formality, but there is an endearment, there is a tenderness there. Some families, it's daddy or dad or papa. That's what, understand, this is what Paul is getting at. When you and I were adopted into God's family, now as we speak to God the Father, we speak to Him as not just Father, but Abba. There's an endearment, there's a bonding that's there that's wonderful. Verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, without a lot of fanfare, I'd like you to turn over. In fact, if you've marked that, go ahead and put a little slip there, because we'll come back to that passage later. But go to Ephesians chapter 3. This isn't the first time that we've looked at a few verses here in this passage in light of what we're looking at today. In fact, some of these thoughts began to be brought home to me some years ago as we were approaching Father's Day, and as I was looking for a passage that I could use that would just direct our thoughts to the Lord, but in light of Father's Day, I came across Paul's second prayer here in his letter to this church. And notice what he says in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Last night I was reflecting, and if memory serves me right, the first time I read through these verses on a given Father's Day, in all honesty, they really didn't mean a whole lot to me. If I can just be transparent, I mean, there's Father, and God is the Father, and this is Father's Day, so you know, I just tried to put that together, and there we were. But over time, as I gave it more thought, and over successive years, I began to have my mind, if you will, opened up and appreciate what he is saying here. And so I just want to piece a few things together as we do this morning. And let me begin by asking the very basic question, and I've asked you this before, but where did the concept of father and fatherhood even come from? I mean, if those who believe in the evolutionary point of view are right, and everything that we see and everything that we know is simply a result of time plus chance. And I really want you to hang with me as I think this through with you this morning. If it's just the result of time plus chance, that's how all of this came to be. Where did the idea of father come from? In fact, the first time I asked myself this question, later I asked you the same question, it almost could have seemed like an aside, a detour from what Paul is getting at here. But I'm realizing, rather than being a detour, answering this question actually can be a foundation stone to all that he's about to be bringing us into. Why are there fathers? I mean, why do we only have two genders, male and female? If it's time plus chance, and that's how everything came to be, it just happened together, why do we only see male and female? Why don't we see male and female and some other gender? Why two genders? Why not three genders? Or four genders? Or however many more? And why consider the male of whatever species who contributes to the procreation of offspring father? You know, we're heading into the Advent season here, and it's interesting that Ken had the discussion he did in Sunday school, directed our attention to stars and a little bit of galactical talk there. But I was remembering again a story from my all-time weekly favorite radio program, which most of you have suffered through enough of. But hey, Uncle Bob is a great guy. And you know Uncle Bob's Nature Corner Saturday mornings, 15 minutes that are well invested for me. I love to listen to him talking to nature. And it's on a child's level, so it's just for me. And so he interviews plants and creatures and animals and sometimes planets and stars. And that's what he did coming into a Christmas season a few years ago. He interviewed Stella Starr. And so they're talking, and as he would ask and Stella questions and she would answer it, you were learning all these things about stars. Stars are like our sun. Our sun is a star, but it's just a moderate or even small-sized one, even though it's huge compared to planet Earth. It's just kind of a nothing star out there. And at one point, Uncle Bob said, "And just think, there are millions of stars throughout our galaxy alone." And Stella Starr said, oh no, Uncle Bob." And he said, oh, was that too many, Stella? And she said, oh, no, that's not enough. Scientists understand today that in our galaxy there are at least billions with a B. And I almost have to preface that, because when we think about our national debt and they talk in terms of trillions, we lose concept of that. But there are billions with a B of stars in our galaxy, just our galaxy alone.
And our son is just a moderate size, small one of those. And they went on talking about that, and they began talking about all the other galaxies that are out in space. And Uncle Bob said, and just think, Stella, there are millions of galaxies out there. And Stella said, oh no, Uncle Bob.
And he said, what, was that too many? And she said, oh no, that's not enough. Scientists believe today that there are billions of galaxies. And each one of those galaxies have billions of stars in them. Let me ask you a question again. Where did the concept of Father, much less the actual physical examples of someone or something that fathers another, come from? And my answer is that it just didn't just happen. Indeed, it could not have just happened. Rather, it's just one example of just gazillions of examples that shout out to us, there is a God who is a great, all-wise creator, who, by the way, didn't call for a great celestial conference. God forbid, didn't call for a committee of the angelic host when he thought, well, let's have a creation. I need to pick you angels' brains a little bit. You know, I want to create something. What do you mean you don't know what I mean by create? And he didn't call for anyone else to help him. And in 6 days, for our benefit, he spoke it all into being, just as it is, with all of its intricacies, from the smallest to the greatest. He is the great originator. It all originated with him. He is the ultimate reality. Please bear with me. Hold this thought in your mind as we come along. He is the ultimate reality. You've heard me say this before, but it's a wonderful concept to think when we think of a door, for example. And we know what doors do and why they're there and why we use them. Jesus said, I am the door. When you see a physical door, understand it's just a picture, a slight antitype of the ultimate one who is the door. When you think of light and what it does for us, understand that it's just the antitype of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. When you think of truth, with some very liberal-minded people recently, and I didn't have this conversation, but normally they kind of think, well, we can make our own truth. You know, what, if I believe it's true, then it's true. No, that's not how it works. And all truth that we come to in this world is simply a reflection of the great originator, the one who is the ultimate reality. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, take that thinking back to what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 3. He says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul adds, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Let me tell you one thing that Paul is not saying before I tell you what I think he is saying here. He's not saying that God is the Father of all human beings in the same sense in which he is the Father of all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. God is the God, the creator of all human beings. Yes, that is true, but he's not the father of all who are human beings in the sense that he is the father of those who have come to faith in his Son and have become genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. Paul's not trying to teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, which some years ago liberal tenets, theologians and so forth, tried to put together, which essentially says it doesn't really matter what you do or don't believe, so long as you're sincere. That's the only thing that God really is looking for. So we're all members of the human race, one big happy family. Don't mind that explosion you just heard or the gunshot you just heard. We're all one big happy family, and we're all going to get there eventually. Different roads all lead to Rome. Just be sincere in what you're about. That's not what he's getting at here. Rather, what he's saying is that God is the prototype. He is the original model of all fatherhood. Where did fatherhood come from? He is the archetype. He's the original pattern for all others. So all that's vested in the Word, the idea of Father comes from God. Doesn't come from man. Isn't a matter of time plus chance, and it just kind of evolved to where it is today. No, it goes back to him. He's the only one with the underived fatherhood. And so every human family derives its name, its existence as a family with a father because of him. By the way, if that's true, there's real hope for the human race, not in and of itself, but especially for those who, for example, who have been raised with no father. We were just praying for someone this morning who came from that kind of background. No father in the home. Or they had a father who was a very, very poor example and not a good father at all for the family. You know, if it's true, and it is, that God is our Father, then it makes sense that if you come to know God, our Heavenly Father, and he becomes your Heavenly Father, the more I know what he is like, then I know what a good father should look like. There's our ultimate example. And the more I follow him and his example, the more I obey him, the more I'm conformed to his image, the more I reflect what a good person, and if I'm a father, what a good father should be like. And at the same time, by the way, at no time do we ever reach perfection. So that's kind of the good news, the bad news. The good news is I can increasingly be conformed to what a good father should look like. The bad news is I'll never be perfect. That's up to him. But it gives great hope that way. Now, it's to this Father that Paul is praying here. So that's one aspect of what Paul means when he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family and earth is named. But I think there's another point that even is more germane to what we need to take from us this morning, take away from this passage. And it has to do with what Paul is referring to here in the whole family of believers from every era of history. When he says he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, he's referring to the entire family of believers throughout history. Those who've gone before us, they're now deceased, they're dead, and they are in heaven. That's a part of the family. Those who are alive today, if you're here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a part of his family. He is your father. And so you are my brother or my sister in Christ. We're part of this family. Wherever I go in the world today, wherever I go, if there is a person who has by faith come into his family, his sins have been forgiven, guess what? That person is a part of my spiritual family. And those who are yet to come, you understand the brotherhood, the fraternity of Christ. We have the one world order, the push by the United Nations to get the world together and do all this and that. It fails because it doesn't address the root issue of mankind, which is our sin and our rebellion against the living God. And it seems to me that this second understanding behind the idea of God being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, is getting more at the point of what Paul has in mind. So as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, how is it that this happens? How is it that we're taken into, made a part of this vast family of God, of which he is the Father? And the answer lies in the verses that we read at the outset there in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time came, that first Advent, first Christmas, 2,000 plus years ago, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons. Turn over to John chapter 20. I like it when I have other passages I can have you turn to, because then I'm sure you're not just zoning out, as they say, snoozing out, whatever. John chapter 20, you know, when most of us read or hear the word adoption, I venture to say few of us, if any of us, really understand what Paul has in mind, because the way adoption is done in our culture at this time of history, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way, I want to put that impression out there. But the way we do it today is so different from the way it was done in the Roman and Greek world. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, was a great, great help to getting me clued in this direction. I always like to put a good word in for that book when I can. He points out that in the ancient world, adoption was a practice ordinarily confined to well-to-do people, couples, who were childless. You get the picture. Here's a couple who've done very well in their life, and they haven't been able to have children. They're getting on in life, and they're thinking, who's going to have all of our stuff when we go? Who's going to carry on the family name? And so normally when they looked for someone to vest their goods, their family name to, it was not an infant, but it was a young adult, usually a young man who was up in adolescence. He had had time to prove himself, good health, basically attractive physically, of moral standing. They've had time to prove that they were morally upright and so forth, because I'm going to invest this person with all of my worldly goods and my family name. And I want them to carry that on. You have that picture. It's important that we do, because when God chooses to adopt someone into his family, that's not what he's looking for. When he adopted me into his family, he didn't come to 924 Spruce Street in Hagerstown, Maryland, and see this little guy running around and say, now there's the kind of guy I want to have in my family, Danny Swartz. Matter of fact, I was not the kind of guy he would want to have in, and neither were you. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we need to have this straight. God adopts us out of free love, not because of our character, not because our record shows us worthy to bear his name. In fact, it's quite in spite of that. It's quite in spite of who we really are that he chooses out of his free love, out of his grace, to fit us for a place in his family. And matter of fact, what the scriptures say is not only that he adopts us in spite of who we are in and of ourselves, but the wonder is that he loves us and exalts us the same way he has loved and exalted his son. I just want that to settle in for a minute. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all who by faith come to him have become heirs of God. Think of this. If that billionaire that bought the book for $14 million up at Sotheby's this week didn't have children, Rubenstein, and somehow he pulled your name out of a hat and said, yeah, I think I'll leave the rest of it to you when I go, would you be excited at all? I don't know how much the man is worth. He's a billionaire. God our Father says, you're now my heir. As a matter of fact, Paul says, we are, listen, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What he has, what he has inherited as the eternal begotten Son of God, is ours. Well, in fact, let's look at something here. Here in John 20, the process of telling us about Christ's resurrection, the wonderful scene here at the very first revelation of himself to Mary Magdalene. And Mary was so overcome with amazement and joy, apparently she threw herself at the Lord and was clinging to him. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, I wonder if you notice any kind of subtle shift in the choice of words that Jesus is using here. In fact, it's a little unfair to ask that. If you had been reading through the Gospel of John, maybe you would have come to this. But earlier in his ministry, when he called these men to follow him, they were his disciples. He was a teacher. They were the learners, yes. By the time they come to the upper room, and we see this in chapter 15, 3 years later, he's now calling them friends. You're my friends. And now, did you notice what he calls them here after his resurrection? Don't miss it. The risen, glorified Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, called him my brothers. Why? Because they share the same Father. How did that happen? How does this new relationship come about? Well, the answer is it's possible because of what he has just done. When Jesus Christ died, on the cross. He was dying as our substitute. He was paying the price for our sin against the righteous God. And by his resurrection, he proves that God the Father accepted that. So at the outset of the gospel, remember how John said thing in his great prologue? John chapter 1, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Do you remember verse 12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, to what? Become children of God. Even to those who are called by his name, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new relationship is made possible by Christ's death and resurrection. It's available to all who believe in him, who trust what he did for them as the sufficient payment for their sins. But that brings another question, doesn't it? When Jesus is referring to God the Father here in verse 17, why didn't he simply say, I'm going to our Father now? Why did he say it this way? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's an important little distinction here, not little, but an important distinction. The reason that he says it this way is because God is Christ's Father, the Lord Jesus' Father, in a different sense than he is ours. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus from all eternity. He is the only begotten, eternally begotten Son of God. There was never a time in the past when Jesus Christ was not. He has always been his Son. Right? He's the eternally begotten Son of God. We are sons of God. How? By adoption. So, you see, it's a relationship that begins when we're saved, and it never ends. As sons of God by adoption, we're not equal with God like Jesus is. Never will be. But we are now children of God, so that he no longer is just our creator God, but he is actually our Father. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We no longer come before God, if we are his children, trembling before the sovereign of the universe as someone who's far removed from us. He actually invites us to come boldly into his throne room with confidence, to make our petitions and need known to him, to share our joys and our sorrows with him, just like we would an intimate friend. Why is that? Answer, because he is now my Father. If there's a father-son relationship that you're familiar with on a human level, and I hope you can relate to this some way, somehow, there's not an estrangement. There's a blending of the two. The father and son share things together. There's a difference, but there's a sharing. And so Jesus says, his practical response of this, or result of this, Jesus said to the people he was talking to, which of you has a father, and if his son asks for a loaf of bread, does he give him a rock? If he asks for a fish, do you give him a serpent? He says, if you fathers being evil know how to give good things to your sons, how much more will your heavenly Father in heaven do that? This is the relationship that he wants us to grapple with and to come to grips with. See, the Apostle John never got over the wonder of what we're just kind of scratching the surface at this morning. As he's writing in his first epistle here in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, he's just taken away. Can you imagine the manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called what? God's kids. God's children. He can't get over this. One manuscript, by the way, Greek manuscript adds, and we are. So ESV and others add to that. And so we are. That's who we are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one of his children. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, right now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's interesting, sometimes in Christmas that we hear the advertisers pushing their products, and I understand the commercialism of it, but they push their products and they're offering, what they're offering is said to be the gift that keeps on giving. You know, here's something you really need to buy for that special person in your life. This item is a gift that's going to keep on giving. And with all due respect and without meaning to be irreverent this morning, may I just point you to the great original, not only the original gift that keeps on giving, this is the only gift that genuinely keeps on giving. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. If you become a Christian, he says to you, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa." Can you imagine addressing the sovereign of the universe this way? I can scarcely bring myself to say those words to you this morning, but the Holy Spirit inspired you to say, this is who you are now. You're one of his children. He wants you to come to him with this kind of relationship. Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, are you ready for this? If we're children, then we're heirs of God. Not only of God, but joint heirs with Christ. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. That's amazing. Beth, can we sing a hymn before we take communion this morning?
Number 140 in our hymn book. I'm sending the instrumentalist scrambling here.
I was not familiar with this hymn until we had these hymn books given to us, a communion hymn for Christmas. But it's so appropriate not only to sing at Christmas prior to the Lord's table, but on this day in light of what we've just been looking at together. And we'll sing these five verses together in a moment.
for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks.